You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Isaiah chapter 53 really begins in chapter 52, verse 13. We're thankful for the folks that divided the Bible up into chapter and verse. That way, when we talk about it, we can all find the same place to get started. And that's a blessing. This is probably one of those places where the chapter should have started three verses earlier, because this picture of the suffering servant begins in chapter 52, verse 13. So let's read through this entire song on the suffering servant of Jehovah. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. But who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is broad as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Very interesting passage, beginning in chapter 12, 13. Behold, my servant. Many scholars call it the Ecce Homo of the Old Testament. Behold the man, is what Pilate said. God here, behold my servant. Over 700 years before Christ was born, these things were held out to the nation through Isaiah, to us. the Dead Sea Scrolls, taking us back 200 years before Christ, the book of Isaiah, complete in the Dead Sea Scrolls, has this chapter included. That's important because there are those who try to get rid of this chapter. There are rabbis, because it is so clear that it is pointing towards an individual who suffered for the sins of the nation. There are rabbis that try to expunge this from Scripture. And there are others who say, well, this is a picture of Israel, the nation, as a suffering servant of Jehovah. And there are places in the book of Isaiah when Israel is pictured as the servant of the Lord. But it is the remnant that is pictured as the servant of the Lord. The nation of Israel is pictured as sinning and being punished for their sins and judged and chastened. Whereas this is an individual, it's in the singular. And this individual is being punished not for his own sins, but for the sins and iniquities of others. And we have clearly come now to the highest thing that Isaiah sees in his life and in his ministry. He tells us in the first chapter that he saw these visions, that God brought these things before him. Franz Delitzsch, an Old Testament Hebrew scholar in Germany, famous for his work, said that this is the Mount Everest of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, that it's the highest ground. It is the fourth of Isaiah's servant songs, chapter 42, the first, chapter 49, the second, chapter 50, the third, and now chapter 53. It's almost as though Jehovah, the Lord God, dealing with the sins of his people, dealing with the brokenheartedness of watching them struggle, unable to keep the law, faltering, returning, leaving, returning, leaving, and yet knowing all the while that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the worlds. It's almost as though in Isaiah 53, the Father holds the Son out in front of the Old Testament, looking forward to the time that would come when all of these things would be fulfilled. There are over 40 passages in the New Testament that either quote Isaiah 53 or make allusion to it. And certainly it gives us one of the most remarkable pictures besides Psalm 22 and all of the Old Testament of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. To us it is no mystery. When Philip was taken from the revival in Samaria and sent into the desert, he encountered the Ethiopian eunuch returning after worshiping in Jerusalem. And he happened to be reading Isaiah chapter 53. And he asked Philip, "Of whom do these things speak? Do you know? Tell me." And it was Philip that says, began to preach Jesus to him from this chapter, telling him clearly who this was speaking of. This is the first stanza of five stanzas we'll look at this morning, chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. "Behold, my servant, consider, look at, see clearly. Behold, my servant, he shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, he shall be extolled, he shall be very high." It's interesting in these verses what the Lord does is he takes Jesus Christ and he exalts him. Before this picture begins, it's almost as though he wants to say, "I want you to understand as you enter into these passages, as they pull your heart down to depths that are unimaginable, I want you to know there's no defeat there. He is the one who will accomplish something successfully, and he is the one who is exalted above all. There is only below him. There is no above him." And he says, "He will deal prudently." Now, your translation might say, "He shall prosper." That is short of what's being communicated here. "He will deal prudently" has the idea of dealing in wisdom, dealing with discretion, dealing with complete knowledge to the end that something is accomplished. It's the accomplishing of something. And in that, they get the idea of "he shall prosper." But it's much more than that. Jesus said, "It is for this reason that I have come forth. It is to this end that I was born." He understood why he had come. He understood that he was headed to the cross. For the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross. He shall deal prudently in the sense that he shall move forward with power, with understanding, with wisdom, and he shall accomplish all of the Father's heart, all that he was serving the Father in. Behold, my servant. And in the accomplishing of those things, he shall be exalted, he shall be extolled, he shall be very high. There is a continuation and a kind of a multiplication in those ideas, a graduation. He will be exalted, he will be lifted up, he will be very high, is translated by one. He will rise up, he will raise himself still higher, he will stand on high, another translation. Scholars have called this the commencement, the continuation, and the climax. The commencement, the resurrection, it all begins there. The continuation, the ascension. The climax, he is seated at the right hand of the Father where he ever lives and makes intercession for the saints. We're given pictures of these things in the New Testament. Paul tells us in Ephesians that he's seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all things. In Philippians, we are told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Behold, my servant, he shall accomplish by wisdom, by power, by strength, and by understanding, by determination, the thing that he is sent forth to do. And he will be exalted. He will be extolled. He will be lifted to the place where there is only under and there is no over. He will be above everything. He tells us in Matthew before he leaves that all authority in heaven and earth is given unto him. And he sets the stage by exalting Christ before we enter into this whole song and places him before us there that we might see him. Because in verse 14, he's going to say, as many were astonied, now that's the old King James, it's astonished is the idea. Many were astonished at thee because his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And they actually softened the language. It says that they're astonished as they see him. That word means to be desolate. It means to be made waste. It's translated that way in the Old Testament. It means to be paralyzed. What they saw so staggered them, it froze them. They were desolate when they looked at it. They were laid waste. They were astonished. They were paralyzed. Because what they saw was a visage more marred than any man. Now, the King James does not communicate what it's saying, and I doubt your translation does either. It isn't saying he was more marred than any man that ever lived. It says he was a vision of distortion. He was literally a vision of desolation. He was a vision of disfigurement. That's what he was. And his visage was more marred than any man. It's ish there. His visage was more marred than that of a human being. You know, when we see the clips from Mel Gibson's film, The Passion, we can already see this, the things that are not all the way true to the text. We're told that his beard was ripped from his face in Isaiah chapter 50. And we'll see in Gibson's film, he still has his beard. We'll see that the scripture says he was so beaten that he no longer had the appearance of a human being. And it was interesting to listen to Gibson do an interview. He said if we'd have taken it all the way to where it said it was, no one could have sat through it. We couldn't have watched it. Because it says these people were laid desolate. They were laid waste. They were paralyzed by what they saw. Very interesting. I read an article by a newspaper editor in Houston, I believe, who saw the film. It was a preview for the general public, and one by Paul Harvey, who saw it in Washington with congressmen, senators, and people you wouldn't expect certain things from. And both articles said at the end of the movie, the lights came on, people still had their ticket stub between their finger, their popcorn had not been touched, the soda was still in the cup. No one moved, no one made a sound, the only thing that could be heard was sobbing in different places around the room. Now that's just someone trying to depict what happened. That's not actually what happened. It says the impression of the real thing would take your emotions and lay them waste and desolate. You would be so astonished at what you saw, you would be paralyzed. And that's why he's lifted up in front of us first, so that when we understand the height of it, we can understand the depth of it. That he came, and when they took him that night, first to Caius, then to Annas, back to Caius, to Herod, to Pilate, and you follow the trail through all of those things, he's first slapped around, spit upon, his beard ripped out of his face, then he's blindfolded. And when he's blindfolded, he's beaten with the fist of the Roman soldiers. Not able to flinch or duck. Beaten, it says, swollen beyond the recognition of a human being. Scourged, we know. And probably two lectors, one on either side, with the scourge that would rip skin, flesh. Many died from the scourging alone, dead before it was over, bled to death, because it would take the flesh down to the bone, make the bone, the ribs visible. It would often make the bowels visible. And the process was that of examination. When the lecterns were scourging, if the criminal would open his mouth and incriminate others who were involved in whatever the crime was, they would lighten up on the lash. If he would keep quiet, they would lay it on heavier and heavier. And it says, behold, as a lamb before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And they laid it on heavier and heavier. No doubt that's why when he was brought to Pilate and they said he didn't cry out, he didn't speak. That's why we have Pilate saying, Ecce homo, behold the man. Miraculous that he was still alive at that point. The crown of thorns. Crucified. And it says those that were there, those that saw, were paralyzed by what they saw. All they can do, we hear about in Isaiah 53, verse 3, we turned away our faces from him. I have a cousin years ago, I was a small child, playing with matches with a friend, got near a can of solvent and it exploded and went all over him. And it melted both ears off of his head. Both his lips were gone down to his teeth. His nose was gone. Eyelids were gone. Blind for almost a year. Gone through over 80 surgeries, skin grafts. Ears rebuilt, nose rebuilt, lips rebuilt. And still, I would see people look at him and turn away. But you could see that he was a man. What they saw on the cross was a monstrosity. And the Old Testament had tried to depict that. Because when you came to worship in the Old Testament and you brought an ox or you brought a lamb, that lamb was examined. The worshiper was never examined. It was taken for granted from the beginning. The worshiper was sinful. It was the lamb that had to be spotless. And when that lamb was declared pure and spotless by the priest, you would take your hand and put it on the head of that lamb, and the priest would put the knife in your hand, and you would cut the throat of that animal and feel it stagger and wrestle as its blood was collected in a golden bowl, and you would feel it finally collapse, and you would know that a sinless animal was dying, a substitute in your place. But it says specifically then that they were flayed, and it describes what took place. They were skinned. The head was taken off, laid by itself. The caul, the kidneys, the fat, the entrails laid around the head. The legs piled on top. What you had there was a monstrosity. It didn't even look like a lamb. And that was the point, because the greater monstrosity would be on Calvary, on Golgotha. His visage was so marred, he didn't even look like a human being. And the unspeakable, then, the sin of the world placed upon him, of every tyrant, of every murderer, of every pervert, of every selfish and lustful and angry thought you and I have ever had, every action that was sinful, the sin of the world. It was a monstrosity beyond our imagination. From the heights that were unimaginable to the depths that were unimaginable, there hung before eternity, because God the Father loved you and loved me. It's interesting to hear some of the furor over this film, that it's anti-Semitic, they're afraid that the Jews will get blamed for killing Christ. And we know that it wasn't the Jews that killed him, and it wasn't the Romans that killed him, it was me. I killed him. And you killed him. And very interesting in the film, Mel Gibson, the only scene he appears in, and you wouldn't know it, is when you see the hand laid on the cross and the spike comes down in a Roman soldier's hand and the hammer comes down. Those are Mel Gibson's hands. He's holding the nail and he's bringing down the hammer. And he said he wanted to be in that scene. You don't see his face, only his hands. He said, because I was the one who nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. And it was you and I. And there's something about seeing that that leaves us speechless. There's something about it when we get saved, the day we get saved, and we understand the monstrosity of our sin. All of a sudden we come face to face with it. We understand. And we understand the amazing price that was paid, so that the righteousness of Christ could come upon us, and that all of our sins were upon him, paid for. And he who knew no sin became sin, that you and I might become the very righteousness of God. Behold, my servant, he shall deal wisely, strongly, completely, to the completion of the thing that he sent forth to do. And he then will be exalted. He will be extolled. He will be lifted above all. Because those who saw him were staggered by what was before their eyes. Because he was mauled and brutalized beyond any semblance of a human being. So, it says in verse 15, if you'll look there. So, through his brutalized frame and his death, he shall sprinkle many nations, it says. And that's the idea in the grammar. So, because of this, because of what he's completed, he will sprinkle many nations. It's interesting, these three verses, before the rest of this servant song comes upon us, we have Christ crucified, risen, exalted, and the news of that going to the nations of the world. He shall sprinkle many nations, it says. Now, it's sprinkle in the sense, we find it at least three times in the Old Testament, of the priest, Leviticus 14:7, sprinkling the leper in the days that he's cleansed. You'll find it again one other time in the end of Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3. There are those who try to wrestle this around to an Arabic form of shape. It's almost ridiculous because it's in Hebrew, the Old Testament. It's never translated that way. The sprinkling is that which is done by the priest. And you see, some will say, well, this is difficult because in verse 14, he's the lamb, and in verse 15, he's the priest. In the same passage, he is both sacrifice and sacrificer almost. He's both the sacrifice and the priest, and there's too much of a disparity there. No. The disparity is between exalted and the humiliation. That's the disparity. Between the height of who he is and where he came from to the depth of where he went, that's the disparity. There's no disparity in Scripture between him being the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world and being our high priest where he ever lives and makes intercession for you and I at the right hand of the Father. Those things are true. The unimaginable is who he was and where he stooped to in his love for us. He shall sprinkle many nations. It's a picture of sprinkling with the fingers. Almost a different word used, sprinkling with the hand. Sprinkling sometimes with hyssop. And it has nothing to do with decontaminating. It is the sprinkling, the ritualistic sprinkling of cleansing and sanctification. It was when the leper was proclaimed cleansed. It was when someone was cleansed by a blood sacrifice that the blood was sprinkled by the priest upon him to signify the fact that he was now pronounced cleansed by the shedding of blood of someone else. And he will, it says, sprinkle many nations. Kings, political leaders shall shut their mouths at him. That'll be an interesting day, won't it? Well, that'll cut the news down to about a third. Political leaders silenced. Think of the ACLU, think of all of the organizations protesting now. You know, you're too right-wing, you're too close-minded, you're too narrow, you're not politically correct, you're talking about the blood of Jesus Christ, you're giving people, you know, poor self-image, you're telling them they're a sinner and that they need to be forgiven and the blood of Christ is shed for them because they're sinners and they have to go see a psychoanalyst now because they... No, wait a minute. That is such a lie from hell. What we're telling them is they are deplorable. They're sinners. They're lost. They have no hope. But God loves them so much and has placed so much value on their individual lives that he sent his son from heaven to die in their place because he loves them with an everlasting love and he can give them victory over sin and death in the grave. That shouldn't give anybody a poor self-image. That should wake us all up. He shall sprinkle many nations, it says. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. World leaders will be staggered as he returns and they see what's actually taken place and the truth of all that had been proclaimed. For that which had not been told them shall they see. That which they had not heard shall they consider. The psalmist in Psalm 72 puts it this way. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. What a day. What a day that will be. I don't think it's too far off. How then do you and I, you know, we look at this and realize we need to see Jesus more clearly. I need to see him more clearly. And I know that because it says in the ages to come, God will still be revealing his mercy and his grace to us. In the ages to come. That means that today I have not seen fully of his love and of his grace and of his power. Paul, after Christ had appeared to him, Paul had done miracles, raised the dead. After all of those things, said that I might know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. By any means, I might be made conformable to his death. I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. Paul said, I have not yet taken hold of the love of Christ and why he loved me in the first place. I haven't embraced it all yet. This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I press forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ. His destination for us is not just a place, it's an image. He's conforming us into the image of his Son. And here we are with our failings, our sins, our compromises, our apathy. And he stoops down to us because the price has been paid in full. And he is committed to complete the good work that he's begun in each of us. And he allows us to break and to weep and to heal and to grow and to break and to weep and then to heal and to grow and to break, to weep, to heal, and to grow, all of the while conforming us into the image of his Son. And I think that there must be in my life, as in yours, much more of him to see. When I look at my life and my habits, and I love Christ, but I wonder if I put them on the scales. One side, the things that are apathetic in my life, the leisure that I take sometimes. And the other side, the price that God paid for this lost world. And they don't even out. And I think, Lord, let me see. Let me change. And I find in myself no ability to change. But I am 100% convinced that all I need comes to me from the Father of grace. All that I need flows to me undeservedly. The things I want and need in my life come because of the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's only as I see that that real change takes place. You know, we get saved. The day we get saved, our minds are blown. We've seen something of our sin. We've seen something of his forgiveness. We go on in our journey. We learn the difference between an epistle and an apostle. We start to learn a little bit about theology and prophecy. Start to think we're a little bit more mature than we are. Start to chase the Holy Spirit from this place to that place, the oil's dripping from the ceiling here and the Shekinah's over, But our journey brings us back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we realize that the first thing we beheld is the deepest thing that we will ever behold. The first stream that we drank from is the deepest and most endless of all streams that we can ever drink from. And the changes that come in our lives come from beholding him. Paul says, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, are being changed. Passive, that's something that he is doing in us. We are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. These weeks now, let's behold Jesus. I encourage you to be reading through this 53rd chapter for the next 5 weeks. I encourage you to go see the film when it comes out. I encourage you to be reading the crucifixion and resurrection. We're headed to Easter. I encourage you to be filled with the Spirit. Have your mind blown. Be a Jesus freak. I encourage you. The time is short, the laborers are few, and you can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. And it's only as the love and power of Jesus Christ is infecting our lives that we could ever infect anyone else. But what great opportunity God gives to us to look into the face, the brutalized face of our precious Savior. And dare we come to the place where our emotions are desolate and laid waste. And we have a fresh view of our own sin and what Jesus has done for us in his great grace and love. And we revisit that place of beginnings, our first love. And stop fixating and gossiping about the sins of others. You know, that's an argument between a husband and a wife. That's when she's confessing his sins to him and he's confessing her sins to her, instead of both of them confessing their sins to the Lord. Most marriage problems are lordship problems.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Joe Foch. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Joe's teaching ministry by visiting ccphilly.org.